Several months ago, in fact, I think it was last winter, I went to a conference in Grand Rapids, and this lady was speaking during an afternoon session, and she was talking about prayer and inviting us to broaden and deepen our lives of prayer, and she was talking about the challenges related to that, and she said something I thought was very interesting. She said, "I don't know about you, but I think all of us are addicts to something or several somethings." I found that interesting because I've been thinking about that for a number of years. I've been thinking about the way that things function in our lives that function like addictions. I told you several weeks ago that the first time this came to me was a number of years ago when I met a friend who was a recovering alcoholic and then another. And as these people told their stories about recovering from alcoholism and the journey that they were on, I noticed it was tremendously similar to my own experience. Mine did not happen to be alcohol or drugs, but was other things, one of which I'm going to tell you about here in just a few minutes. And for several years, I've been working with this hypothesis that maybe we're all addicts to something or maybe even several somethings. And so it was at that time, several months ago, that this idea for doing a series of sermons about addiction and grace first occurred to me. I want to remind you of one of the things that I've mentioned every Sunday morning, and that is the way this happens, how this process of addiction takes place. It's very similar, regardless of what the addiction might be. I believe that all of us have a powerful homing instinct within us. It is an instinct that leads us back to God and to God's call in our lives to love God and to love our neighbor. It's a powerful yearning. It's a strong desire. But when this powerful yearning gets directed in the wrong directions, when it becomes attached to other things, those things become our attachments. They become the things to which we are nailed. The word attachment literally means to be nailed to. And so whatever it may be, whatever your challenge may be, these attachments nail us and they nail our freedom so that we are no longer free to love God and love our neighbor, that for which we are created. Rather, our desires are nailed to any of a thousand things. I'm hoping that you're beginning to bring some things to mind. I suspect some of us are absolutely positively addicted to stress. We just can't seem to function without being so busy and putting so many things in our lives that we're constantly working on the adrenaline created by stress. I suspect some of us are addicted to reputation, that our sense of being respected by others is so important to us that we behave according to its dictums all of the time. I suspect some of us are addicted to substances. I shared one of mine with you a couple of weeks ago. Happens to be a mild addiction to coffee, but it has all of the characteristics of addiction. And I want to share with you this morning one of the bigger fish in my pond. I'm picturing this pond of addictions, little piranhas swimming around inside of there. And there's one big one that I want to talk about a little bit this morning, and that is my addiction to self-justification. And I want to do this not because I want to speak about self-justification, but because I want to speak about addictions and the way this particular one works in my life. I believe that I'm addicted to self-justifying behaviors. Here's how this works. When there is a time of conflict that I'm part of, let's just imagine, theoretically, of course, that this might happen occasionally in the home. Okay? Theoretically. Or if there is a time in which criticism is rightly brought to me, there is an immediate, knee-jerk, and powerful reaction that takes place in the programs of my brain that tells me the first thing that I have to do is to justify myself. If I were to physically act this out, this program would tell me to function like this: closed and defensive and protective, and don't admit any wrong. It might be a piece of very honest criticism is given to me. I've discovered over the years that this happens without my intention. It is just all of a sudden there. I am defensive, I am protective, and I don't want to admit the truth. I'll find myself saying things like, well, That's not me. That's somebody else that you're talking about. Or the problem in this situation is not me, it is you, or any of a thousand ways of practicing self-justifying behavior. It has all of the characteristics of addiction. There's never quite enough of it. It feeds on itself so that when I do it, I need to do it more, and I need to do it more, and I need to do it more. When I begin to let it go, there are withdrawal symptoms. My fears begin to shout at me when I begin to let it go. Well, Steve, if you don't justify yourself, who will? If you don't stand up for yourself and defend yourself all the time, somebody else is going to think that you're wrong and they're right. You're going to be in a subservient position all the time. Do you hear how this works? It has all the characteristics of addiction. It leads me to think dumbly. I practice all kinds of self-denial. I can't be the one who's wrong. I'm not the one who's made an error. I'm in self-denial. And most importantly, it enslaves me so that I am not free for love. It takes away the vulnerability that is required to be with people and to love God and to love neighbor as myself. And so as long as I am attached and addicted to this self-justification, I am not free to love. Now, again, I'm not telling you this because I want to talk about self-justification. I'm telling you this because it's true. And I want this to be real, and I want it to be honest. And I'm hoping that you're beginning to bring to mind some of your own attachments and addictions. I hope they're beginning to appear in the front of your mind, and you're beginning to reflect on those things. And this morning, what I want to say is that you and I are not destined to be slaves to these things. We are not destined for slavery. There's a grace at work in the world. There is a power at work in our lives. There's the power of the Holy Spirit available to us, and we are not destined to be slaves. My testimony would be that though this addiction is very, very real, it is also true that there is a freeing that is happening for me. I've certainly not arrived at the end of that journey, but a liberation that is occurring for me by a power and a resource that is greater than myself. And I'm speaking, of course, of the power of the Holy Spirit who makes us free. The power of the Spirit who makes us free. I want to tell you a story of a man that I'd like for you to be familiar with. This is an important man in the history of the Church of God, though he never attended this particular congregation. In fact, this fellow that I'd like for you to be familiar with lived over 200 years ago. But he's a very, very important name in the Church of God because he's sort of a spiritual grandfather to our church, you might say. The man's name is John Wesley. John Wesley was born in 1703. He was the 15th, catch this, the 15th child of Samuel and Susanna Wesley. Ron and Jackie, your kids have a long way to go. He was, by the way, the 15th of 19 children, although only 7 of those children survived. I tell you that so that you'll know that John Wesley's life was hard and his time was hard. His father was a minister. He was the rector of a church of the Church of England, and John Wesley, by all accounts, was a very devout young man from an early time. He studied his Bible. He knew the Scripture. He knew many of the great writings of the church. He had read many of the important writings about lives of devotion. He was clearly a very, very religious young man, a very committed and a very devoted young man. When he was in his 30s, in the year 1735, he was asked by a man by the name of William Oglethorpe to set sail across the Atlantic Ocean to go to the colony of Georgia and to evangelize the Native Americans and the people who were living in this new colony called Georgia. And so he and his brother Charles traveled to Savannah, and there they began to work among the people in that community. But things didn't go for John Wesley as he had expected. He had imagined a very fruitful and productive ministry, but some things got in the way. On the journey across to the Americas, John Wesley met a young lady, and the two of them developed a romantic relationship and apparently became very serious. But for some reason, we don't know exactly why, John Wesley chose to break this relationship off, and the young lady was understandably angry. In fact, she began telling a broad group of people that he had promised that he was going to marry her and that he was not keeping his promises. Well, things turned from bad to worse one Sunday when John Wesley was administering communion in the church, and this young lady, his spurned girlfriend, came forward to receive communion, and for reasons I don't know, he refused it to her this day. Well, you can imagine what happened. She gathered up a bunch of like-minded people who were angry with him for not being the kind of person that keeps his promises. The two of them had all kinds of challenges with one another. This thing went to court. Yes, it really went to court. He was sued by she and her now new husband. She had gone and met someone else, and the two of them now sued John Wesley. I'm not sure exactly what the charges were. I do know that when John Wesley finally left Georgia and he sailed back across the Atlantic Ocean, he was a beaten man. He was a defeated person. He had imagined ministry in the Americas being fruitful and productive and powerful and good, and instead he was deflated and disappointed, and he had failed. Now, I want to pause here in the telling of this story for just a moment to posit a possibility. It may be that John Wesley was positively addicted to reputation. I think there's some evidence for this. That he was positively addicted to having a good reputation. What other people thought of him was extraordinarily important. So, to use the idea that I've been working, a man whose longing and desire, his homing instinct was for God, that longing and desire had instead gotten nailed to what people think of him. And you can imagine what this experience would be like now. His reputation has gone down the tubes. Many, many people are angry and disappointed with him. His first pastoral ministry has been abjectly a failure. And when John Wesley returned to England, it wouldn't be hard to imagine him crying out with the prophets and the Psalms. How long, O Lord? How long will my enemies rejoice over me? Or, my tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day, where is your God? It's not hard to imagine that Jesus may have been speaking of John Wesley at this time in his life when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, because here was a man who was spiritually impoverished. Or blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because in the desert, John Wesley was hungering and thirsting. Perhaps we could even imagine that that John Wesley could have known and embraced these words of the Apostle Paul in Romans. I know that nothing good lives in me, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Now, I want to remember that we're telling this story in the context of our own addictions and our own attachments. And I want you to note now that something happened. Any neutral, objective observer of John Wesley's life would acknowledge that at this juncture, something extraordinary happened. I would say something miraculous took place. It took place after a period of intense struggle. And one day, while he was back in London now, trying to put the pieces of his life back together, John Wesley went to the meeting house of a Moravian church for a Bible study. And there, a group of people gathered together studying Scripture. One of them was reading, of all things, the preface of Martin Luther's commentary on the letter to the Romans. A commentary. And as John Wesley sat there listening to the words of a commentary being read, something happened. He wrote in his journal these words, my heart was strangely warmed. John Wesley understood that to be the witness of the Holy Spirit, that he was God's child. He was still God's child. He understood it to be the witness of the Spirit that he was loved. And from this time on, something extraordinary took place in the life of this young man. And it was not just a private religious experience. This is important. John Wesley didn't have just a private personal religious experience. This took place in community. It took place with other Christians. All along the way, his journey was a communal journey. It was taking place in a group of people who were being renewed together. That's very, very important. And it also wasn't just a, quote unquote, spiritual experience. It wasn't just spiritual. It made a difference immediately in the way this man lived. John Wesley began to work as part of the abolition movement in Great Britain, writing powerful arguments against slavery. You can imagine that wouldn't be exactly a popular stand to be taking in the early 1700s. He began working for prison reform. He saw that many people who were debtors because they couldn't pay off their bills were put into a debtor's prison, these horrific, dank prisons, and they would never get out until they'd paid off all of their debts, which, by the way, how were they supposed to do while they were in prison? It was an awful system, and Wesley went to work to try to reform the way this prison system was working. He went to work on behalf of the children who were orphaned many times by parents who were sent to debtors' prisons. He went to create orphanages for these children. He worked around Great Britain in a powerful, powerful movement of love. Of love. And again, I want to pause the story for just a moment. If it is true that John Wesley was addicted to reputation, a hypothesis that I suspect to be the case, if it is true that he was positively addicted to others having good thoughts about him, this is perhaps where his story is the most remarkable. Because, as renewal movements always do, resistance began to churn in Great Britain toward his ministry. From pulpits, from the church pulpits, pastors began to preach against him because he was coloring outside of the lines. He gained his critics in society and within the church, and a big, big movement of resistance, and it didn't matter. This man who may have been addicted to what others thought of him now was simply free. Free to be and to do what he was called to be and to do. To evangelize around the country, to love the least of these, and to live out his life radically in the name of Jesus. This is the story, or at least a portion of it, of the life of John Wesley. Something happened. Or to be more precise, someone happened to John Wesley. It was his firm conviction that the source of the change in his life was the grace of God poured out in Jesus Christ. And it was his firm conviction that the source of his freedom was the gift of the Holy Spirit granted by God to those who entrust their lives to Jesus, a new and different power from which to live his life. It was his firm conviction that there was a new energy that was the ground and base of his being, and that new energy was the power and the life and the liveliness of the Spirit of the living God living in him. Now, to be absolutely clear, John Wesley's authority in all of this was the Scriptures. And it was the Scriptures that opened his eyes to the nature of the experience that he had had on Aldersgate Street in London, England. It was passages of Scripture like the one that we read earlier this morning, this one from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This, by the way, was the first book of the New Testament to be written, 1 Thessalonians. It reflects the early, early experience of the church where Paul wrote, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words." Listen, please. "Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." I believe that the decisively new thing in the New Testament is not just the coming of Jesus Christ and the victory of Jesus Christ and the grace of Jesus Christ that is granted to us in forgiveness. I believe the decisively new thing in the New Testament is also the promise that the gift of the Spirit has been poured out. Paul the Apostle and the other writers of the New Testament were convinced that that of which the prophets had spoken, the Spirit who had filled them, who had prompted them to say that there will be a time when God's Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Paul the Apostle and the other writers of the New Testament were convinced that they had entered into that season, that the gift of the Spirit was given to all who entrust themselves to Jesus, that a new power for our lives was available, a new source and ground for our living. And so Paul could say to the Thessalonians, "We know that he has chosen you because the word came to you with power and with the Spirit." And then at the end of this letter, the very same letter, Paul could say to the church in these words of benediction, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God sanctify you through and through. This is a beautiful word that, if you're not familiar with it already, I hope you will become familiar with it. Sanctify. It became one of the most important words in John Wesley's own teaching as he reflected on his life and as he taught other Christians. This word sanctify, it means to become more and more like Christ through the power of the Spirit. It is speaking of a process that takes place when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and we are more and more governed and surrendered to the life of the Spirit. And over time, our lives become more and more free and more like Jesus. And in the context of our conversation about addictions and grace, I want to say this powerful word speaks of a process in which those things to which we have become attached have less and less hold on us, and we are more and more free for our calling to love. May the Spirit of Christ sanctify you through and through. Well, this is the testimony of John Wesley, and it is the testimony of the community of Christians who formed with him the renewal movement that formed around him. Men and women and children who spoke of becoming free from their attachments and their addictions so that they could be free for love. And the secret to this liberating process is no secret at all. It is so simple to describe. The secret, the profound truth is that these men and women and children learned to walk not in their own power, not trying harder and harder, not being more and more willful. They learned to surrender to the power of the Spirit at work in their lives. So how do we do this? How do we surrender to the Spirit and in so doing become more and more free? Think about your own addictions for just a moment. Bring them to mind. Think about how powerful they are over you as I think about how powerful they are over me. Please bring to mind one of the big fish in your addiction pond, one of the ones that has strong sway over you. Now, with this thing in mind, how do we walk in the power of the Spirit toward freedom to love God and to love our neighbor? I want to follow up on three very simple steps that I introduced last Sunday, this morning with a little bit more elaboration. What we're talking about here is how do we cooperate with the power of the Spirit at work in our lives, and I'd like to use my own story with self-justification as an illustration of this. I believe, first of all, we have to have firm respect for the power of these things at work in our lives. And then, our first step in cooperation with the Holy Spirit is to prayerfully express our intention. I believe we can learn from the movement of Alcoholics Anonymous and other 12-step programs, folks who understand that this renewal of intention has to take place every day. Doing it once and then dropping it simply isn't going to work over the things that have great power in us. So for me, this looks something like this. This looks every day like praying a prayer something like this. Lord, I know the power that many things have over me today. I know of the power, for example, of my defensiveness, my addiction to self-justification. My intention this day is to walk not in my own power to overcome this, but in yours. So my intention today, O God, is to be free through Jesus. I believe something like this needs to happen every day. We need to find a time, a place where we renew our intention to walk in freedom. The second step of this process that I've described last week is simple surrender. This is so important. This is what takes place in the moment when we feel the power of temptation overcome us. So let's imagine that I'm in a moment where I'm receiving criticism or I'm being challenged for something or another that I've said or I've done, and all of the programs of my past suddenly flood to the front of my mind. All of a sudden, there is a powerful urge to be defensive and to be self-righteous and to pretend as though there's nothing wrong with me because I have to justify myself all of the time. It is a powerful urge. This is the moment where there's a great opportunity. If you can pause in this moment, before you act or before you take that substance, or before you move in the habitual ways that you always have, there is this moment of pause when you surrender. Jesus' prayer is the best I know. Father, not my will, but thine be done. I surrender to the goodness and the power of your Spirit in this moment of my temptation. May your power be fulfilled in me. It is simple surrender. And finally, as I suggested last Sunday, there is the painful letting go. There can't be any sidestepping this. When we're addicted to our substances, our attitudes, and our behaviors, there must be the frequent moments when we don't do them, when we let them go. And so in this moment when I feel this powerful urge to defend myself, it is in this moment that I surrender and I let go. And it is painful because I'm addicted to it. And it is painful because there will be withdrawal symptoms when I stop doing it. And in this moment, I'm entrusting myself to the love of God that will catch me and that will carry me through. Friends, I want to just remind you this morning as I prepare to close that it was for freedom that Jesus Christ set us free. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. It was for love that Jesus Christ liberated us. It is to carry forward that which he started that he grants to us the gift of the Spirit. And please remember, this was our Lord's own battle. Jesus himself fought the battle before we did. There was that day in the wilderness when he had been fasting for 40 days when Satan said, "Why don't you turn the stones into bread? Think how good you'll feel after a lovely meal." Think of it here, folks. Jesus is being tempted to take his longing for God and to attach it to bread. And he responds with his intention. "No, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Satan takes him to the temple and tempts him to go up on the top of the temple and to throw himself down. "Hey, Jesus, why don't you be sideshow Jesus for a moment? Think of the carnival you'll start. Everybody on earth will want to watch you and be so amazed by the miracles that you can do." And Jesus said, no. Again, expressing his intention, he said, "It is not right to test the Lord your God." Finally, Satan said to him, "I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world." Can you imagine? Can you imagine something to which your longings could get attached? "All of the kingdoms of the world, if you will only bow and worship me." And Jesus said, "It is written, you shall serve and love the Lord your God only." And then, there was the night before Jesus was betrayed when the greatest temptation of all came to him, to avoid that which he needed to do. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup be removed from me, but nevertheless, not my will." Do you hear the surrender? "Not my will, but yours be done." This was the Lord's battle. It was the battle for freedom. It was the battle that Jesus waged all the way to the cross. When the freedom of Jesus to love God fully and love his neighbor ran up against the addictions of our world, the selfish, sinful, self-centered attachments of our world, Jesus was a burr under the saddle because freedom always is. We so detest change that when we see real freedom, it's scary. And so when the powers of religion and the powers of politics, they raised their ugly heads against Jesus, on Friday it appeared as though freedom was dead and love was dead. But on Sunday, God raised Jesus from the dead victorious. And friends, we are invited to walk by the very same power by which Jesus lived. We're invited to live from the very source of energy from which Jesus lived. We're invited to live by the Spirit whom Jesus granted to all who entrust themselves to him following his resurrection. This morning I want to invite you to respond in what is for me the most powerful way I know, and that is as we gather together around the Lord's table. Remember that it was at this table that Jesus gathered his disciples, and he said to them, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then at the end of the meal, Jesus took the cup. And he said to his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Did you hear those words? "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant. The covenant that Jeremiah and Ezekiel had spoken of when they had said there will be a day when the law of God will no longer be written on tablets of stone. There will be a day when the law of God will be written on humans' hearts. And it will compel them to do what is right. It was that day that was fulfilled when Jesus granted the Spirit to empower us to live true and free. I ask you, if you would please, bow your heads and your hearts with me. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we bring to you all of our attachments and addictions, all of them, those that we know, those that have been on our minds even through this service today, and those that we're not even aware of, those that are working in us that we have not even become aware of them yet. Lord, we acknowledge that that our attachments and addictions have caused so much pain to ourselves and to others. We acknowledge to you the ways that they have enslaved us. We know. We know that when they are at work, we are not free. And yet we praise you that you are the God who is always, always working for freedom. It was for freedom that you called the children of Israel out of slavery and led them across the wilderness into the promised land. It was for freedom that you raised up prophets to speak of the day when you would establish a new covenant with us. It was for freedom that our Lord Jesus gave his life, and it was for freedom that he was raised, that we might be forgiven and that we might walk in his way. And it was for freedom that you have given us your Spirit. Today, as we gather around this table, Lord, it is our intention to walk in that freedom. We pray this in Jesus' name. God's people said,